Good afternoon. It's my pleasure to be your speaker for a few moments this afternoon. We're going to cover 17 verses, so we're going to move it right along. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. And this, as we say, begins the revelation. And these verses represent the letters written to the churches in Ephesus, into Smyrna, and to Pergamos. Now, one thing to keep in mind as you read the book of Revelation is we're not going to uncover any new doctrine. There's no new commandments, no new prohibition. You won't find a verse saying you can't drink coffee on Sunday or something like that. So there's nothing that you haven't already heard before. Just it's going to be told in a little different way. Now, one thing I would suggest as you begin these studies or as you do your own private studies, look at some study aids that Matthew has put up on the church website. It's very helpful. For instance, one thing in there is a little bit of a guide from Ron Corder. There he tells us that Revelation is a book to reveal. It's a book to be seen, a book of symbols depicting a battle of good and evil. It's to be understood by realizing the meaning of the symbols that the symbols originate in the Old Testament. Numbers count in Revelation, but it is symbolically, not statistically. And on he goes. So I recommend that you look at that. Another helpful bit of information is what Brother George Batty said, and anyone that went to his presentation in Green Oaks is familiar with this, is that he says it's very important to understand the difference between interpolation and application. Interpretation asks, what did Revelation mean to the people who received the revelation in their situation? Application asks the question, what does Revelation mean to me in my situation? He gives two examples. Does the book of Revelation apply to the medieval Catholic Church, which oppressed the Lord's Church? The answer is yes. Was the book of Revelation predicting the medieval Catholic Church? No. Does the book of Revelation apply to Christians who lived in Nazi Germany under Nazi regime? Yes. Was the book of Revelation predicting the rise of the Nazi Germany? No. If the book of Revelation, correctly interpreted, was predicting future events, it meant nothing to the first century church. Well, chapter 1 sets up the book of Revelation. It describes how John came to receive the revelation. John is told to record in writing the things he's about to hear. And so in chapter 2, the revelation begins. The revelation starts out in a letter format, a letter written to seven churches in Asia Minor. Tonight we're going to look at letters written to three of those churches, or we might say today, congregations. Now, there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor at that time, so why wasn't there a letter written to every one of them? I think the logical response is that it didn't need to be. The letters written to the seven churches covered all that needed to be said. Now, here's a hint. When we say seven, that's a good number to be aware of when you look at the book of Revelation. You're going to see seven mentioned several times. Seven represents completeness or complete cycle. Jesus Christ said what needed to be said in those messages to the seven churches. Now, there will be some biblical scholars that contend that the seven churches represent seven different time periods, seven different stages in the apostasy of the church. But I don't believe that to be true. I believe the messages were meant for actual churches in these cities. And there's actually some secular history that could back that up. But I believe it's important that we realize that what was written for them, but also has meaning to us today. So let's look at the first letter. We're going to look at Revelation verses 1 through 7, the message written to the church in Ephesus. So let's just read the first seven verses. Chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And just as a brief note, I'm not going to be reading the questions, the Johnny's questions, but I will be covering the response to those in my content. Okay, first thing I want to point out, we're going to see that there's a specific pattern to all the letters. I counted seven of them, and again, that's my new favorite word after reading the book of Revelation. You'll find out why as we go on. Salutation, that's the first thing. He addresses the church. Second, identification of the author. Jesus Christ is described in different ways, a unique way in each of the different letters. And interestingly, it's basically a repeat of what's said in chapter 1. So chapter 1 describes Jesus Christ in many different ways, and those descriptions are chopped up and used in the various letters to the churches. Third, we have a commendation and comfort. He says, I know thy works. And then he's going to explain something or point out something that's very positive. Then he's going to have a complaint or point out their shortcomings, except for two churches. Then he's going to counsel them and give them a call to repentance. And then he's going to plead with them to overcome. And then, and finally, he's going to end with a promise. And you're going to know when he comes to the promise because he's going to preface it with the phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear the message from the Spirit. Now, the first message was directed towards the church in Ephesus. Verse 1, we have the salutation, the identification. We know a little bit about the church in Ephesus from Paul's writings to that congregation. Ephesus was a very well-known city in Asia Minor, situated on the shores of the Aegean Sea. It was part of the region called Iona, and Iona was the most beautiful and fertile part of Asia Minor. It was once considered to be the most splendid city in all of Asia Minor. It was settled by almost wholly by Greek colonies. It had a mild climate. It was right on the ocean. It became the favorite resort of foreigners and the worship of Diana, a pagan image, and that was even talked about in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I wonder how much that had an influence on the church there. There are definitely many distractions in Ephesus. In verse 2, we have our compliment, if you will. We're told that the message comes from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And that was, of course, a repeat from chapter 1, verse 10 to be specific. Some noteworthy points about these descriptions. Each provides a unique glimpse into the magnificence and power of Jesus Christ. So it's showing us who Christ is from different angles, from different vantage points, different dimensions, because it's difficult to describe Christ in just one dimension, one description. And each of the seven letters repeats some of the description that was given in chapter 1. Now, we're going to see a retelling of a story. We see it again in the description of Christ. Chapter 1 talks about description of Christ. Chapter 2 kind of retells that story, kind of repeat, and we're going to see the theme of repetition or patterns in the book of Revelation. We're going to see that the book of Revelation is divided into seven sections. And they're all going to contribute to a different vantage point of the revelation of Jesus Christ, but more on that later. And if you heard George Batty's sermon titled The Music of Revelation, then you know what I'm talking about. Many of you have heard that. Now the letter to the church in Ephesus starts out on a positive note. First positive, then the negative, as we pointed out. We see in verse 2 that they were not lazy. They labored. This was an active group. They had, some would say, a working faith, and they're very patient. And this is a good thing. This means they're persistent. And we're told that they would not tolerate those that did evil. Now, this is most likely a reference to the Gnostics that were starting to take root in the Mediterranean world. The Gnostics taught that material world was formed from a lower God, and that all matter is evil, and that the creator of a material universe is not the supreme God, and that to achieve salvation, one had to achieve knowledge or gnosis. So all is looking good so far for the Ephesians. So let's keep going. They tested those who claimed to be apostles and were not, and unfortunately there were those in that day that were doing that. So we see that these brethren were shrewd. They were perceptive. They were able to root out false teachers. They had persevered. They had endured much. We don't know what persecution they had experienced, but they obviously had some sort of trial, and they were successful. All this is sounding good, and again, I think these are very good things. Verse 4, the hammer drops. Here we have the complaint, if you will. Nevertheless, he says, and whenever you see that phrase, you know something bad is going to be described. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. This must have come as a devastating blow to these Christians. The letter was going so well, and then this. What does it mean, you have left your first love? I think it can mean a lot of things, but whatever it means, it's all-encompassing. I think it covers it all. It even, to some extent, negates the positive things that he had previously said about the church. They had lost their love for Christ. What did it mean specifically to the church in Ephesus? That's interpretation. What does it mean to us today? That's application. The application is, don't lose your first love. Remain faithful. Stand true. Let's look at verse 5, and here we see the call to repentance. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. They needed to look back at where they had gone astray. Again, the church of Ephesus, I think they knew how to interpret this message, this passage. They knew where they went astray. They just had to think back and repent. They had the knowledge. They were smart enough to root out false teachers. They were diligent. They knew what they had done wrong. We don't need to know what they did wrong in order to understand the message to us today. The message is, don't stray. Stay true to God and the gospel and to Christ. That's how we can keep our first love. There's a very serious warning to the church in Ephesus. Verse 5 says, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Well, I think we can interpret that easily enough. We know that lampstand means church. So if they don't repent, they will no longer be considered a faithful church. This is a very serious situation. But it's also so easy to turn around. All they need to do is repent, stop the bad behavior. Very easy to turn around. Now the tone of the letter softens in the next text, in next verse. In verse 6, where he says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Here is something they have very important. This is something that they have in common with Christ. They were both had a disdain for the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who were these people? Well, we get a clue in the letter to the church in Pergamos in verse 14 and 15, which says, "But I have a few things against you, because there are those who, thus you have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." And in verse 14, he was talking about the false doctrine of Balaam involving sexual immorality. The biblical commentary Marvin Vincent describes the Nicolaitans as a sect springing, according to credible tradition, I mean from history, not from scriptures, from Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, one of seven deacons of Jerusalem, described in Acts, the 6th chapter, verse 5, who apostatized from the truth and became the founder of a Gnostic sect. They appear to have been characterized by sensuality, seducing Christians to participate in idolatrous feasts of pagans and to unchastity. Hence, they are noted by the name of Balaam and Jezebel, two leading agents of moral contamination under the Old Testament dispensation. Balaam entices the Israelites through the daughters of Moab and Midian to idolatry and fornication. It's described in Numbers 25, verse 13. Jezebel murdered the Lord's prophets and set up idolatry in Israel. The Nicolaitans taught that in order to master sensuality, one must know the whole range of it by experience, and that he should therefore abandon himself without reserve to the lust of the body, since they're concerned only that the body did not touch the spirit. If this is an accurate description, we could see why they were such a despised group by the Lord. But in verse 7, the church is given a promise of a reward. It said, if he who has it here, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All the letters to the seven churches end with this phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear. If something's repeated seven times, then I think we need to give it consideration. This means you're going to say something very important, something they need to take heed to, something they need to remember. The idea of overcoming is also going to be a reoccurring message in the letters to the seven churches. The church is always going to be under attack. There will always be things that may tempt us. If we remain faithful, remain true, there will be a great reward. In verse 7, the Ephesians are promised to eat from the tree of life. Next, we're going to look at the letter to the church in Smyrna. And things are going to go a lot better for this church. We look at verses 8 through 11. And to the angels of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulations, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogues of Satan. Do not fear any of these things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Smyrna was a very prosperous city in Asia Minor. It was on the Aegean Sea. It was about 40 miles north of Ephesus. It was one of the flourishing cities in Asia Minor at that time. It was destroyed by an earthquake in 177 AD and rebuilt, but suffered from additional earthquakes and fires that broke out. Today it's called Izmir and still has some Christian influences today. Verse 13, or verse 8, we see the identification of the author. The Lord identifies himself as the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Again, we see these descriptions taken from Revelations, the first chapter. You know, here it almost seems to say that Jesus is saying, I've been through what you're suffering. I was dead, I came to life. I was dead from persecution. I came to life. You're suffering as well. He's well qualified to sympathize, to empathize with the plight of the church in Smyrna. In verse 9 and 10, he's going to give them a compliment. Again, he starts out the compliment with, "I know thy works." You know, he has a very intimate knowledge, a very keen insight to what is going on there. Nothing is hidden from the Lord. He sees all. He sees the tribulation and he sees their poverty. They are physically poor. The city was flourishing, but the church members were not. We don't read of the other six churches being described as poor. Maybe they were, but it's not pointed out. Ray Summers, in his book Worthy as a Lamb, attributes the poverty due to the Roman Emperor Domitian confiscating their property as a means of persecuting the Christians. And this could explain the use of the word tribulation in verse 9. But their lack of financial means didn't seem to dampen their spirituality. In fact, perhaps just the opposite. Jesus immediately contrasts this word poor with saying, "But you are rich." When he says that they're rich, obviously he's not describing their physical money. I think he's describing their character, their spirituality, their devotion. They're rich in grace and favor to God, and they had riches stored up in heaven. He knows the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jew and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, the Lord says. Ray Summers speculates that these Jews escaped persecution and confiscation of the property by some sort of compromise with the government. In other words, they were to, you know, walk the fence and say, yeah, there's only one king, King is Caesar, and so on, and therefore they didn't have their property confiscated. And then these Jews turn around and ridicule and mock the Christians that remain true to their faith. Barnes notes that there was a martyr named Polycarp, and secular history contends that Polycarp was martyred in Smyrna in the second century. Now, Barnes further contends that the Jews of Smyrna were among the most bitter enemies of Christians and among the most violent in demanding the death of Polycarp. Perhaps this is why this city is referred to as the synagogue of Satan. They were doing God's work. Well, these people were not doing God's work. They were doing the work of the devil. In verse 10, the church is told not to fear persecution, which they are about to experience. But they were not told that they would avoid suffering. Instead, they were told not to fear the things that they were about to suffer. He's saying it's coming, and some of you will be thrown into prison that have tribulation for 10 days. Now, we need to ask ourselves, is this literal or figurative days? I think in keeping with the spirit of the book of Revelation, I think this is figurative. Perhaps it means 10 years. Dom McCord in his commentary suggests that the tribulation of 10 days represents 10 years, which is exactly the duration of the persecution under Diocletian. Now, there are other biblical scholars that contend 10 days just to mean extreme, complete tribulation. Either case, the passage does seem to be foretelling of martyrs. And I think it's also important to note this time the difference between interpretation and application. What did the passage mean to the church in Smyrna? That's interpretation. What does it mean to us? That's application. What's our takeaway message from these verses? Well, I think let's look at the rest of the verse. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So that's the takeaway lesson for us today. Now, just because we are faithful, obedient Christians doesn't mean that we won't face persecution or hard times or ridicule or people taking our property or even people doing us physical harm. But if we remain faithful, then the Lord will take care of us. Kind of reminds me of Gary's lesson last Wednesday. Don't be a chicken. Stand your ground. Stand firm. That's the message that is given to the seven churches. In verse 11, we see that there's a promise given. We are implored to take the message to heart. Again, it starts out, "He who has an ear, let him hear. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So what is the second death? The second death is eternal punishment, eternal damnation. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 27 tells us, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." Someone who's not a Christian, or someone who's once a Christian and gone astray, will find what awaits him is a second death. The third and final church we're going to look at this evening is the church in Pergamos. Now let's look at verses 12 through 17. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I'll give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Now, Smyrna was also situated on the Aegean Sea. It was Pergamos was on the banks of a river. It was not on the sea, but the river was formed by a valley, and that valley was said to be very beautiful and very fertile. And about 200 BC, the city became an important place for literature and the arts. There's the library in Pergamos was said to contain over 200,000 volumes, and these were all made from sheepskin, and it was taken from the city at one time and carried to Egypt and presented to Queen Cleopatra. The city was said to be a city of great wealth and great fashion and a headquarters for emperor worship. And that proved to be very unfortunate, because that led to some of the persecution of the church there. It was the chief city in the province, and within the city was a group called the Concilia, and they were in charge of state religion and offering the incense to an image of the sitting emperor. The city had always been loyal to Rome, and it would rigorously persecute Christians. We see in verse 12, the Lord is identifying himself in a unique way there. It says, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, this description here may have twofold symbolism. A sword is used for protection, right? And a sword is also used for cutting things, or in other words, it's symbolic of being able to separate good from evil, or to have discernment, to able to enact judgment. And so that could be what the Lord is referring to here. In verse 13, we have the compliment. He mentions that this is where Satan's throne is. Again, this could be a generic description of evil, but it could be something more specific to Pergamos. As we said earlier, that there's an altar built for worship. In 29 BC, an altar was built for the worship of Augustus. If you didn't worship Augustus, then you're considered to be an enemy of Rome, and you were persecuted. So this could be what's meant as Satan's throne. In spite of this, they held fast to the name of Christ. In other words, they would say that Christ is king, not Augustus. And that took a lot of courage. That took a lot of courage. We don't know what it's like to be persecuted like that, but they certainly did. They even remained faithful after one of their own, a man named Antipas, was martyred. And that would be very hard to do. Imagine if one of our own were killed because he claimed to be a Christian, and we're put in that same situation. Would we hold fast? We don't know much about this person, Antipas. This is the only place in the Bible where we read about him. And human history does not have a lot to say about him either. So all we know is he was a faithful Christian. He was killed because of his faith. But that's the environment that the church of Pergamos found themselves in. No wonder why it was called Satan's throne. But as we're going to see in verses 14 and 15, that there was some things that Christ had against this church. He says, there's a members of these congregations that hold to the doctrine of Balaam and who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. So what is this doctrine of Balaam? And who is Balak? And you may or may not recall exactly, but this is explained in Numbers chapter 23 through 25. And if you first read those chapters, even then you may not understand well the problem here is, but Balaam was a prophet of the Lord, and Balak was the king of the Moabites. And God's people were flourishing. They were expanding in the land, and they started encroaching on Moab. And so Balak got concerned, and he wanted someone to come and put a curse on these people that were invading his territory. So he called for Balak, and Balak said, no, I'm not going to go. And then he called for him a second time, third time. And they'd always send messengers, and they sent for Balak one time, and Balak said, no, I can't go, I won't go, but spend the night, and during the night I'll approach God and see what he says. And God said, okay, don't go, but if they ask you, go, but if you go, only say the things I tell you to say. So the next morning, Balaam got up, and he went with him, and we don't see the scripture saying where he was asked to go another time. He just went. God became angry. The angel of the Lord came down and stood in front of the donkey, and the donkey stopped. Balaam's donkey stopped. And so, consequently, Balaam had a confrontation with the angel of the Lord, and he was told, only say the things I tell you to say. So Balaam went, and he gave a prayer. But in his prayer, he did not curse those Israelites that were in the region. And that made Balak very angry. And this went on four times. And finally, they just decided to part ways. And that's kind of where the scriptures read it. But we find out that all is not well. The people of Israel remained in the area, and they became assimilated into the culture of Moab. And they began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. It turns out, you know, Balak kind of won in the end. He was invaded by these people, but instead of the people taking over Moab, the Moabites took over the hearts of the Israelites. So in a way, Balak won in the end, but where is Balaam in all this? He turned a blind eye. God laid the blame of this on Balaam, ironically, as we see in Numbers, the 31st chapter, verse 16. Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So Balaam was complicit in this sinful behavior, and it was very disturbing to God. And in 2 Peter, the second chapter, verse 12 through 17, Peter's condemning those who practice unrighteousness and carouse in the daytime. And in verse 15 and 16, he says, they, the ones that were doing evil, have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So these people in Pergamos had people that subscribed to the same thing and subscribed to the ways of the Nicolaitans, which was very similar to what we just described here. And in verse 16, we have the call to repentance. They are told to repent or the Lord would come and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. The same sword he would use to defend them is the same sword he used to judge them. Hence, two-edged sword. The church is told to repent. Now, what's interesting that one thing I found interesting is that we don't read here where the scriptures say, now the bad people, the people doing this evil thing, you need to repent and be like these others. That's not how I read this. How I read it, he tells the church to repent. So why does he tell the church to repent when there's a handful doing this evil deed? And the reason why he tells the church to repent is because the rest of the congregation was tolerating the evil practice. And that's why he tells the church to repent. He holds it against the leaders of the church that tolerated this immorality that occurred amongst them. Obviously, the application for us today is we must be vigilant and take a stand against false teachers. Verse 17, we see the promise and the reward. The promise is twofold: to receive hidden manna and receive a white stone with a new name written, known to no one except the person who receives it. What is hidden manna? Well, it's hidden, so I want to know what it is. Seriously, you know, we can look at what is physical manna. We know physical manna was the bread that formed in the morning when the Israelites were in the wilderness, and that sustained them physically. So hidden manna is for Christians to sustain them spiritually. What is a white stone? Well, we know that white stone was mined in the area of Pergamos. And white stone was used in that day for up to four different reasons. One, if a man was charged with something and found to be guilty, he was given a white stone that declared his innocence. If someone was a slave and they're released from slavery, they're given a white stone saying, hey, this person is free. There was a white stone given to a man who was a winner of a race or a contest. And there's a white stone given to a soldier that came back from war victorious. So white is also, in the book of Revelation, symbolic of purity or wholesomeness. And so here we see a white stone. I think it's a sign of wholesomeness, purity, and victory. Victory. So what's the application to us today? The application is the Lord will give us what we need to sustain us. That's our hidden manna. And in the end, we'll be victorious. Our name will be written on the book of life. We're going to be given something that signifies our victory. That's our white stone. Before we close, I want to point out something that's in all seven of the letters to the churches. Remember, I told you seven is an important number. But in the letters to the seven churches, all seven end with a description of a reward, and all the rewards are described a little bit differently, but I think they all point to essentially the same thing. Just like in chapter one, we're given different perspectives of Jesus Christ and different descriptions of Jesus Christ. In the letters to the Ephesians, to the seven churches in Asia Minor, we're given seven different glimpses of heaven, seven different glimpses of our reward. Ephesus was told that they would get to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In Smyrna, they're told that they'll receive a crown of life, which will not be hurt by the second death. In Pergamos, they're told they'll get to they'll get to have hidden manna and a white stone with a new name known only to the person that receives it. And the other churches are given other promises as well. And you'll have to come back to hear what those are or read ahead. And so we'll leave it at that. I appreciate your patience this evening. We went through a lot of verses in a short time. But we never want to close without offering invitation. If anyone here has a spiritual need, needs the prayers of the church, we offer you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.